You are about to hear a message preached by Pastor John Winkleman at the Grace Church of Lockford in Lockford, California.
So we're going to talk about the catastrophic consequences of partial obedience, Genesis 34, verses 1 through 31. Let's pray. Father, we come to your holy word, and there are times when we read it and we just kind of shudder at the depravity of man. And yet, Lord, you have recorded it for us to learn from, to be taught by. And so I pray, Father, for wisdom and insight and understanding this morning as we work through this passage. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open and our ears attentive. I pray that, Lord, all the distractions would be removed, all the fears and worries and concerns, that, Lord, you would clearly and effectively communicate your word through your tool this morning, and that I would be only your tool. And I pray that each one of us would have our lives transformed through what we learned today. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Vernon Hammett tells the story. He says, "The first time I drove an M1A1 battle tank, I thought that I'd be good at it. I grew up on the farm and I handled heavy equipment before, and I thought those skills would translate. However, about 30 seconds into driving it, the drill sergeant is screaming at me wildly. I said, 'Left! Left! Hard left!' For some reason, I couldn't do it. Was I suffering a seizure? Was I developing multiple sclerosis? Was I losing my mind? Physically, I was unable to turn the tank left, so I just stopped. And despite the torrent of obscenities and accusations coming from the commander's seat, I realized why I couldn't reply. From the driver's seat, I could only see through three small periscopes, and I couldn't see well enough to determine whether a hard left turn would be safe. All the years of my experience with heavy equipment had taught me that you don't move unless you know it's safe to do so. So I declared to my drill sergeant, 'I can't see what's on the left.' And he replied, slightly more calm, but still screaming, 'I didn't tell you to see what's on the left. I told you to turn left. Hard left. Now, soldier.' In a decidedly defiant and arrogant move, I said, 'Fine,' and I turned the control as far left as it would, and I rammed the gas all the way down, confident that I was going to kill somebody or smash things, and it was going to be all his fault. To my surprise, he said, 'Good job, hard right, move out, hard left, driver, stop, you can get out.' And as I climbed out of the driver's seat, expecting to see carnage and wreckage, to my amazement, nothing was harmed. In fact, everyone was admiring the fine exhibition of driving skill this young newcomer had exhibited." You know, we are tempted to obey on our own terms. We want to see how it's going to turn out. We want to know what's going to happen after we obey. And what that does, that desire leads to partial obedience. And partial obedience has catastrophic consequences, as we're going to see this morning. The same man who gave that illustration said, "Obedience must not rely on our own grasp of reasons and consequences, but on trust of our commander to do his job properly." In this passage, I believe Jacob faces the consequences of partial obedience. As we mentioned, this passage is kind of raw and harsh in what happens. A girl is raped. Her brothers react by killing all the people that are involved in it. And those are the facts. That's what took place. And so we're going to learn from that. But part of the issue here is Jacob's failure to obey the Lord. That's why they are where they are. Warren Wiersbe says it's obvious that Jacob wasn't in a hurry to obey God and return to Bethel. We commend him for erecting an altar and giving public witness of his faith in the Lord, but sacrifice is no substitute for obedience. He's in the land, but he has not yet returned to his father and to his family as the Lord told him to. He's learning and he's growing, but he stumbles. And his partial obedience ends up bringing consequences on his wives, on his children, on the people of this city. And as we begin to read this account, I want to be very clear that everyone in this are responsible for their own choices. No one can blame their circumstances. No one can say this made me do it or that made me do it. But we do want to also emphasize that it's Jacob's failure to obey that brought this situation into existence. And so my desire this morning is that we would learn the necessity of full obedience by examining three struggles created by partial obedience. And as we learn to obey, the goal is that we would be uncompromising, that we would be honest and focused on Christ. When this is the testimony of our lives, our witness for Christ will be clear and his reputation untarnished. The first struggle here is that partial obedience brings temptation to compromise. All of us are tempted every day. And our ability to resist temptation depends on our submission to Christ. If we are yielded to the Holy Spirit and His control, we're going to be given the ability to resist temptation. If we're not, we're going to fall to it. And so when we choose disobedience, then there's further further temptation. When we choose not to obey the Lord, we open the door to be tempted further. And so we have no ability to resist. And temptation manifests itself here as three compromises. Three areas of compromise. And the first one is the compromise in friendship. The compromise in friendship. Verses 1 through 4, once again, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attached to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.'" Now, for just a moment, I want us to kind of separate verse 1 from the rest of what happens, because we need to ask a question that we hesitate to ask a little bit. And the question is this: was it right for Dinah to go and visit the daughters of the land? Was it right for Dinah to go and visit the daughters of the land? Here's what Kent Hughes says. He says, "Girls of marriageable age were not permitted to leave the tents of their people to go about visiting without a chaperone. In fact, the Hebrew term 'went out' bears a sense of impropriety." So, now, I want to be very clear. Dinah is a victim, and what happens to her is horrible. It is reprehensible. It is to be repudiated. But Dinah was where she shouldn't have been, doing what she shouldn't have been doing. She was trying to make friends with people that God had said, "I'm going to kick them out of the land, and you are going to be in it." And so she's seeking friendship with people that she should have been avoiding. Now, that doesn't free Shechem of his guilt, okay? And that doesn't mean that he shouldn't bear the consequences. And it doesn't mean that she's to blame for what happens to her. But what it does mean is that we should be warned by this, that we are not to seek the social favor of this world. We're not to seek the social favor of this world. James 4:4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." John 15, verses 18 through 20 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Jesus says he was hated, and so would we be hated. We are not to seek the social favor of the world, and that is what Dinah is doing. She is out, she is seeking friends, and then Shechem sees her. She has no chaperone, she has no one to stop her. He's the prince, and so he takes her and he rapes her. That's what happens. The text is clear as to what happens. It says in verse 2 that he violates her. It says that he defiles her in verses 5, verse 13, and verse 27. It says he disgraces her in verse 7. And in verse 31, her brothers say he treats her like a harlot. It's very clear what has taken place. Somehow, in this whole process, verse 3 states that his soul becomes strongly attached to Dinah. Now, what is interesting about these words that are used in verse 3, "His soul was strongly attached to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman." This "strongly attached" is, we find in Genesis chapter 2, when it says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, cleave to his wife," that's that same word, "and the two shall be one flesh." Now, I want to be clear again. This does not mean that, oh, well, Shechem loved her afterwards, so it's all okay. No, what he did is still wrong. And he needs to face the consequences for that. So it's no excuse, but he does end up loving her and he speaks kindly to her. This attachment, this love, and this kindness come too little too late. And so he demands that his father get her for him as a wife. And obviously he is a very indulged man, young man, because he does not say, "Hey, Dad, can you please do this?" He demands. He issues an order to his father. He says, "Dad, go get her for me as a wife." From the stench of this horrific event, some clear lessons emerge. First of all, consider the consequences of partial obedience. Consider the consequences partial obedience could have on your family. Jacob did not obey God. He did not go to Bethel like he was supposed to. Instead, he settles here. And as a result, all of this happens. Because Jacob was not where he was supposed to be. He opened the door for Satan to wreak havoc in his family because of his lack of obedience. Secondly, do not seek the social favor of the world. Do not seek the social favor of the world. Thirdly, teach your children that you cannot simply take whatever you want. Shechem had not had any restraint in his life, apparently. And he thought, "Well, I can just do whatever I want, and then I'll just tell Dad to get her for me for a wife, and then we're all okay." And it's not okay. Teach your children that they cannot simply take whatever they want. Jacob's partial obedience has led here to this temptation to compromise in friendship. Dinah was tempted to make friendship with these people. As far as we know, she's the only girl in the family. And she wants some companionship. That's a legitimate concern, a legitimate desire. And because of Jacob's lack of obedience, he's opened his daughter to this temptation, and this whole situation happens. So we're tempted to compromise in friendship when we don't obey completely. Secondly, we're tempted to compromise in fellowship. Tempted to compromise in fellowship, verses 5 through 10. "And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriage with us. Give your daughter to us and take our daughters to yourselves so that you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it.'" What is actually fascinating to me in these verses is what you don't find. There are two things that I would expect to find in these verses that we do not. First of all, I would expect Jacob, to blow up. His daughter's just been raped. Instead, he holds his peace until his sons come, and then his sons are the ones who do the negotiating. Jacob checks out. Right? Now, part of that, I believe, is because this is Leah's daughter. And he never really liked Leah. Okay? But that gives him no excuse. So we don't see Jacob freaking out like he should have. But the second thing we don't see is an apology. There is no apology from Hamor. He acts as if, "Well, this just happens, right? They're just kids. This kind of stuff happens. Let's just let them get married and everything will be okay." No! No, everything will not be okay. Sin has been committed and it must be dealt with and it must be addressed. So we don't find those two things. I have two options for Jacob's lack of response. And the first is a failure of leadership. And the second is a desire to be sensitive to his sons. And I will be just honest with you. I believe that this is a failure of leadership born out of fear and indifference. This is not one of his favorite children. This is not from his favorite wife. And I'm afraid of what the people are going to do. We're going to see that later on in the chapter. So let's just be diplomatic about this sin. Hamor comes and he speaks. "Daddy is coming to clean up his boy's mess." Jacob's sons react as they should, honestly. They're grieved and they're angry. And they should be. What has been done is disgraceful and should never have happened. And they are right to be angry, but they are not right to do what they did. Okay? And they say, "This kind of thing should not be done in Israel." They recognize that this goes beyond just a guy raping a girl, which is wrong and sin, but it also goes into, we are Israel, we are the chosen of God, and we are not to associate with those who are not in this way. And so it's a spiritual issue as well. Their response is appropriate. Now, I want to just stress that this should be our reaction to all sin, not just the sin that affects us personally. We should be grieved and angry anytime sin is committed, not just when it's committed against someone we are close to. But their response is appropriate. It's okay to be angry at sin, but taking matters into their own hands is never acceptable. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And Hamor tries to smooth everything over with his proposal. Just let them get married. In fact, let's be one big happy family, right? You guys marry our daughters, we'll marry your daughters, we'll have a great time. You can have the land. Do you see Satan in this? Well, God promised us the land. This must be God's will, right? We're going to get the land. Be very careful. Beware of Satan's shortcuts. Okay? Because Satan's shortcuts never lead where you want to go. They never lead where you want to go. Oh, they sound good. Remember what he told Eve? Well, if you eat this fruit, you're going to be like God's, knowing good and evil. Well, that can't be bad, right? Satan's shortcuts don't take you where you want to go. Tells them, oh, you're going to be wealthy. Just compromise. Just compromise. Jacob's partial obedience has now led them into a temptation to compromise fellowship. First, it's the compromise of friendship. Dinah going to meet these girls in the land. Now it's the compromise of fellowship. Well, just become, let's be one big happy family. Everything will be okay. Satan makes compromise seem so inviting. But Scripture is clear. It should never be the aim, goal, or desire of the believer to acquire possessions for yourselves. It should never be our aim, our goal, or our desire to acquire possessions for ourselves. That's not why we're here. Paul says to Timothy, having food and clothing, be content. Be content. We are not promised possessions. We are not called to acquire wealth. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's a hymn that says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance, now and always. Be thou my vision. We're tempted to compromise in friendship. When we fail to obey God completely, we're tempted. We're tempted to compromise in our friendships. We're tempted to compromise in our fellowship. But thirdly, we're tempted to compromise in focus. Look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. Can you believe this guy? Seriously, think about what he's saying here. Shechem's statement in these two verses demonstrate that sin is bold. He says, let me find favor in your eyes. He just raped their sister. But let me find favor in your eyes. Hey, I'll make it all better. I'll pay you whatever you want. Are you kidding me? That's sin, folks. This is what sin does. This is what sin does. Again, there is no apology from this man. He really believes that money and marriage are going to solve the problem. Oh, money and marriage, then we're all good, right? No harm, no foul. No. That's not okay. That's not okay. You know, many try to solve their sin problem in a similar fashion today. They think, well, sin's going to be cured by whatever. Sin's going to be cured by marriage or cleansed by money. Sin can only be dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation doesn't come through marriage. It does not come through money. It does not come through church attendance. It comes through the precious blood of Christ and us placing our trust in Him alone. Shechem says, "I can make this sin go away. A little money, get married, we're good." No. No. Only Christ can break our addictions. Only the Holy Spirit can teach us self-control. And those only come by salvation when we yield ourselves, when we come to Christ. When we look at our world today, you know what we see? Sin is bold. Sin is bold today. Shechem and people in our society fail to grasp the full weight of sin's penalty. See, Shechem doesn't think there should be a penalty. Do you notice that? That's why he doesn't apologize. Because to him, it's not a big deal. When we look at our world, to them, sin, it's not a big deal. Whatever. There's some money and we'll make that go away. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It doesn't say the wages of sin is bad boy. Right? That's not what it says. The penalty for sin is death. Sin doesn't bring a fine that you can pay. It doesn't bring a slap on the wrist. Sin has a penalty, and that penalty is death. And Christ died on the cross to purchase life. All who believe in Jesus Christ are delivered from the penalty of sin. And what is taking place here is Jacob's sons are being tempted to compromise their focus. They're being tempted to say, well, don't focus on what Shechem did, but focus on, hey, he's going to give us whatever money we want. Focus on the wealth they could gain, on the possessions they could acquire. But their focus needs to be on the Lord, and it needs to be on taking care of Dinah. Satan tries to get us to focus on ourselves, but we need to keep our eyes on Jesus and ministering to the needs of others. Don't fall prey to this struggle. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. But there's a second struggle that is brought into existence by Jacob's partial obedience. And that is that partial obedience begins to solve problems with deception. Partial obedience begins to solve problems with deception. Partial obedience is a deception. It is a deception because you've already lied to yourself and convinced yourself that, you know, obeying part of what God says and obeying all of what God says are pretty much the same thing. "I'm in the land," Jacob says. I mean, I'm not quite where I'm supposed to be, but I'm in the land. Come on. That's got to be good enough. We've already lied to ourselves and convinced us that there is such a thing as good enough. One lie makes it easier to continue lying. Jacob's sons know God's command. They know that they have not obeyed it. They know that they're not where they're supposed to be. Jacob knows all this. His partial obedience and his past deceptions now open the door for them to be deceptive. And there are three deceptions present in this passage. First of all, deception for opportunity in verses 13 to 17. Deception for opportunity, verse 13. "But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you. We will take your daughters to us. We will dwell with you. We will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone.'" Now, we're told right off the bat, they're not being honest. They're deceiving. And they deceive Shechem and Hamor. And they rationalize it. Do you see that? "Well, he defiled our sister. He defiled Dinah, so we're okay. We can lie to him." Because that's what God's words teaches, right? If someone does something bad to you, you can do something bad to them. That's okay. No. No. See, the sin of someone else is never gives us a legitimate excuse to also engage in sin. The sin of someone else never gives us a legitimate excuse to also engage in sin. This is a deception from Satan. So Jacob's sons are deceived and then they do some deceiving. But I want to submit to you that their deception is learned. Where have they learned to deceive? Well, they had some good teachers, right? They watched their moms battle it out over having children. They watched their dad and Laban go back and forth with their deception. They've heard the stories about what dad did to Uncle Esau. They have great teachers in this deception game, and they have learned well. Jacob is reaping the consequences of his actions. What they say to Shechem and Hamor is prefaced with this statement that they're being deceptive helps us to realize they don't mean anything that they're going to say here. Verse 14 is kind of true. They say, we cannot do this thing or give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. That would be a reproach. That's true. That's true. They can't do that. It would be a reproach to do that. But using truth to mask a lie or to mask ill intent is not acceptable for the child of God. And that's what they do here. They're telling a little bit of truth to mask a lie, because verse 15 is a straight up lie. They say, but on this condition, we'll consent to you. And they have no intention of doing this. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we'll give you our daughters to you and all of that. We'll do it if you guys are circumcised. And they're lying. And I believe that they've already made the decision to wipe out this city. And they are just, they're smart. And they're counting on the fact that Shechem's attached to their sister, so he's going to do what we ask, and we're going to wipe him out. We're going to clean him out. And I believe they probably had plan B, C, and D in case this doesn't work. Okay? After all, they've learned deception very well. And so this is, they lie to them, and they tell them we're going to become one people. Them becoming one people, as verse 16 suggests, would have defied God's command and forfeited the blessing. And so they have no intention of doing this. In verse 17, they say, but if you don't agree, we're just going to take Dinah and go. Again, I don't think they had any intention of ever doing that. What is important for us to understand, what sheds a little bit of light on this whole account, just for a second, skip down to verse 26. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. They have not let her go. She is still in the city. So these brothers are trying to say whatever they can because they want their sister back. Okay? Now that doesn't excuse what they do, but it helps us to understand a little bit why they take the course of action that they do. So they are deceptive, hoping to gain an opportunity to take the vengeance that only rightfully belongs to God. Some would say, well, their motivation is to defend their sister, and that's a good thing, so it's okay if they lied to do that. Scripture is clear, there's no such thing as okay to lie. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love. And the implication is always, it's not speaking the truth in love unless it's, you know. 4:25 says, therefore putting away lying, period. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for he remembers one of another. Deception should not be an option for the child of God, regardless of the circumstances. We're not to be deceptive. But there's a second deception here. So deception for opportunity. They deceive Hamor and Shechem so that they have the opportunity to kill them. But secondly, there's a deception of self in verses 18 and 19. And these verses are really interesting. Verse 18, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. Shechem and Hamor, they're happy with the plan, and we're going to find out why in verse 23. Verse 19 tells us Shechem's a young man. He delights in Dinah. Now, again, his delight in Dinah does not excuse or erase his earlier actions. He may be trying to kind of do the right thing now, but he already messed it all up. It doesn't change the fact that he raped her. There's an astounding statement here. Shechem, a rapist, was the most honorable or highly honored one of his father's house. He's their top guy. And he's a rapist. Now, what does that tell you about this city and about these people? Jacob and his family should never have been anywhere near these kind of people. Right? And it is Jacob's disobedience that has put them here. If the most honored person in the king's family was a rapist, what must the rest of them be like? And so there's self-deception here going on because Shechem's pretty much saying, well, I'm better than all of these guys, so I'm doing okay. Do you hear that logic today? You run into people, well, I'm better than so-and-so, so I'm doing okay. Yes, but that's so-and-so isn't the standard, are they? Now, folks, we fall into this same trap. Well, I'm better than whoever, but the standard is Christ. And Christ was perfect. And if we don't measure up to that standard, then we're not okay. We're not okay. We don't want to get close to the world as Jacob and his family do. When we get close to the world, we almost inevitably lose our children. Throughout the Old Testament, parents are commanded to teach their children the history of God's faithfulness, of His deliverance. Deuteronomy 6:4 is one example. Deuteronomy 6:4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. The purpose of this is so that we don't forget what God has done and we stay faithful to Him. Don't just be better than those around you. Be like Christ. Be like Christ. So there is this deception to gain an opportunity to slay them. There's this deception of self. Thirdly, there's a deception for personal gain. Look at verses 20 to 24. 20 to 24, and Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city, spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of this his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. You know, in this passage, there are no pure motives present. There's no pure motives in this passage. There are no heroes. There are no shining examples. All we have are lessons that we learn from failure, deception, and consequences. Those are the lessons that we're learning from today. Commentators are quick to point out, several of them, that there is no mention of God in this chapter. Not once. Not once. And also there are no positive characters in this chapter. We don't even get a glimpse of any positive characters. I believe this chapter is included to remind the nation of Israel that partial obedience has consequences and that they are to keep far away from those who oppose the Lord. So, Hamor and Shechem, they meet with their men. They explain, we're going to have them stay. They're going to be in the land, but it's going to be okay. We just need to be circumcised. And if we do it, we're all going to get rich. So they say. Verse 23 reveals the ulterior motive of Shechem and Hamor. Said, won't all their possessions be ours? Won't we get all their cattle and all their stuff? Now we find out what's really going on here behind the scenes. These men too are being deceptive, deceiving Jacob and his family, believing that they're going to get their possessions through this alliance. And the men of the city are like, this sounds like a great plan. And so they all get circumcised. Through the process of partial obedience, deception rears its ugly head. And until we get back in line with God's will, the temptation to deceive only gets stronger. How much better it is to walk in obedience to the Lord. Had Jacob just obeyed, none of this would have happened. Partial obedience brings temptation to compromise. It tempts us to solve our problems with deception. The third struggle this morning is partial obedience breeds a forgetfulness of God. Partial obedience breeds a forgetfulness of God. Once you drift away from the Lord through partial obedience, it's like He becomes invisible. The Holy Spirit is convicting, but we're out of fellowship and we're not listening. And oftentimes, God has to take drastic action to get our attention. And that's what Jacob and his sons are facing here. God does something drastic to get Jacob back on track. Now, that does not mean that God is to blame for what took place in this chapter. God allowed it and used it. What Jacob and his sons are facing, God has become invisible to them. All they see is their fleshly desires, their fears, their reasoning. And so we find them forgetful of God in vengeance. Forgetful in vengeance. Look at verses 25 to 29. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city, killed all the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, all, what was in the city, what was in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive. They plundered even all that was in the houses. They're very thorough. This is cold, calculated, and brutal. They know exactly what they're doing, and it's premeditated here. They wait till the third day because that's when the pain is the most severe after this surgery that all these men have had. And the men are basically incapacitated. And so whether it was just these two guys or whether some of their servants came along with them, we don't know. But they just clean house, and they slaughter all the males. Now, from a purely human reasoning standpoint, you can understand the desire to do something like this. In fact, movies are made about this, right? And they're best-selling blockbusters because as men, we want to defend our families. We want to do these things. And so we want to believe that if something like this happened, I would just be a man and go and take and just make it all right, right? Well, that's not what God tells us to do. And what they do here is not okay. Now, I want to be clear, Shechem does deserve to face consequences, but not like this. Hopefully, if something like this were to happen, we're walking in the Spirit, and if faced with this kind of a horrific situation, we would allow God's vengeance to be enough. What is revealed here is a distinct lack of faith. They don't trust God. They don't trust that God can carry out vengeance better than we can. They don't trust that God is going to keep His promises that He has made to them. And so they take matters into their own hands. Now I want to just point out something interesting. One of the ones who does this is Levi. Who's Levi? What does the tribe of Levi become? The priestly tribe. The priestly tribe. God redeemed this family's history for His glory. And I love that. And I want to just stress this point. No one is beyond the redemptive power of God. God takes this guy who helped to slaughter an entire city and He uses his family as His priests. They kill all the males. They kill Hamor, they kill Shechem, they bring Dinah out. And this is just Simeon and Levi. And then the rest of the brothers show up and they decide, hey, everybody's dead. Let's loot the place. And so they do. They take everything. All of these things. And again, they excuse it because of what has happened to their sister. Verse 27. They plunder the city because their sister had been defiled. There is never any excuse for sin. We try to excuse it. We say, well, this happened. So I was justified in doing what I did. And that's what they're saying. And it doesn't fly. You cannot justify your sin because somebody else did something wrong. They have forgotten God. They have forgotten His promises to provide and to protect and to bless. So they take all the animals. They take all the wealth. They take the women and children as captive. They even loot the houses. They take everything. What this shows us is that when we have made the decision to turn from the Lord and disobey, it leads to wholesale depravity. When we turn our back on the Lord, there's only one direction to go, and that's down. Sin is a cancer that has to be ruthlessly cut out or else it's going to infect the rest of the body. We cannot allow even one unconfessed or undealt with sin to remain. The point here is that vengeance belongs to God. Deuteronomy 32:35, he says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And it takes faith for us to believe that. That God is going to wreak vengeance on these people. And I want to be clear that even if those people come to know Christ, there is still a form of vengeance in that. And what do I mean? I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. Paul was responsible for the deaths of a lot of people, and he never got over it. Every single time, almost, that Paul writes a letter, he mentions, "I persecuted the church. I slaughtered people." That's a form of God's vengeance. That guilt, that weight that Paul had to carry because of what he had done. But if they don't come to know the Lord, then they're going to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. That's what Scripture says. They'll face an eternity separated from God and eternity in torment. There's never any need or excuse to take matters into your own hands. God can punish, and He'll do it better than you can ever imagine. Trust Him. So his sons, Jacob's sons, forget God in their vengeance. And I believe that Jacob here forgets God in his cowardice. Look at verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." I hope you caught the emphasis there. 8 times Jacob references himself in this one verse. Who is he concerned about? He doesn't care about his sons. He doesn't care about even his daughter that got raped. He's worried about himself. This is the old Jacob. This is not the Jacob that wrestled with God. This is not the Jacob that God changed his name to Israel. Jacob seems more concerned with himself than for his family or even his defiled daughter. And he shares the blame. Yes, the actions of Levi and Simeon have made him kind of a reproach to the people in the area, but it was Jacob who put him in the situation in the first place. His whole situation is a consequence of Jacob's actions. If he had obeyed, Kent Hughes says, if Jacob had gone to Bethel in full obedience, none of this would have happened. The rape, the desecration, the genocide, the disgrace were all due to his disobedience. Jacob has forgotten God's promises. He's worried that he's going to be destroyed. Do you see that? They're going to destroy me. What did God say? I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bring you back into the land. Jacob forgot. And here's the thing. When we are walking in disobedience to the Lord, His promises grow distant. When we're walking in disobedience, His promises grow distant. Not because He changes, but because we're moving away. God is sovereignly working through Jacob's circumstances to get him back on track. And here's the thing, God will get you to obey. It's just whether you're going to choose the easy way or the hard way. We've seen it over and over again already in Genesis. Right? God told Noah's descendants to scatter and fill the earth. And what did they do? They built the Tower of Babel. So what did God do? He scattered them. You're going to obey, right? But is it going to be the easy way or the hard way? And we see that over and over again. Abraham goes to Egypt. God didn't tell him to go to Egypt, so God gets him out of Egypt. It wasn't pretty, but God got him out of Egypt. This event and its results will cause Jacob to get back on track and walk in obedience to the Lord. God will get your attention, and He will get you back on track. Don't wait until catastrophe before you turn back to the Lord. In Shechem, God allowed Jacob to experience the appalling weight of his sinfulness, so he would return to his call. Divine grace will triumph despite human sin. Fierce, fiery grace. So there is this forgetfulness in their vengeance. There's Jacob's forgetfulness in his cowardice. Lastly, Jacob's sons also forget in their reasoning. They forget God in their reasoning. Verse 31, so Jacob in verse 30 kind of chews them out. In verse 31, this is their response. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Should he treat our sister like a harlot? That's their reasoning. Now, I have to agree with their sentiment, though not with their method of dealing with it. I agree with what their sentiment. Them saying, he can't treat our sister like that. That's true. But slaughtering an entire city is not the way to deal with that. There is an inherent danger to reasoning apart from God. Because when we refuse to consider God, our reasoning is always wrong. And so while this is their reasoning, this is also attempted justification. They're trying to justify their actions. Well, he treated our sister like a harlot, so we wiped him out. All's settled, right? And Jacob says, you don't understand. These other tribes, they're going to come wipe us out. They believe that because Shechem treated their sister like a harlot. Now, by the way, that's not fully true, because you don't usually marry harlots, and he was trying to marry her. But they believe that because he treated her like a harlot, they are justified in slaughtering every male, in plundering the city, in taking the women and children captive. Yeah, that doesn't seem quite right. The bottom line is that they don't understand sin. They don't understand sin. They don't understand mercy. They don't understand grace. They don't understand forgiveness. They don't understand justice. And it's not that Shechem shouldn't pay for his crime, but they should not have been the ones carrying out the punishment. You and I as Christians need to still behave ourselves as servants of Christ, even when these kinds of catastrophes hit. We are not responsible for other people's actions, but we are responsible for our own. The perverse actions of others do not give us license to act in a manner inconsistent with the character of the one we represent. Let me put that in a real-world context. Our Supreme Court just made a decision to legalize same-sex marriage, and we don't agree with that, right? We don't agree with that lifestyle. We don't agree with the destruction of the building blocks of our society. But that does not mean that their wrong behavior gives us license to be hateful. It does not mean that their wrong behavior gives us license to be angry or offensive towards them. Because the gospel hasn't changed just because the court made a decision. God is still in the business of saving sinners. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Let no man despise your youth." But then he said this, "But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Be an example. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation." Be an example. Demonstrate good works, regardless of how you are treated. Here in verse 30, Jacob says he's become obnoxious to the surrounding people through his son's actions. The one who fights for God has damaged his own reputation and God's through his partial obedience. And I believe that the testimony here, our testimonies are more than just about us. They're about the reputation of Christ. And partial obedience leaves us unable to represent Christ well. That's why we sang that kids song today. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. It is. It is. Partial obedience has catastrophic consequences. It brings temptation to compromise. It begins to solve problems with deceptions, and it breeds a forgetfulness of God. And so this week, may our obedience be complete and absolute. May our witness for Christ be clear and his reputation untarnished, and our lives be uncompromising, honest, and focused on Christ. And maybe you're here today and you're like Shechem. You're trying to buy your way out of sin or work your way out of sin and its consequences. You cannot be redeemed by silver and gold. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Acts 16:31 says, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household.'" I want to invite you this morning to come to Christ. If you are here and you have never personally trusted Christ as your Savior, we want you to do that now and not wait. Christ is drawing, the Holy Spirit is convicting. Come to Jesus. Trust in him. You can come forward. You can do it right there in your seat. But don't let today go by without believing in Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Believe in him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're more like Jacob's sons. There's a matter in your life that you've taken into your own hands, and you need to ask forgiveness for seeking vengeance that rightfully belongs to God. Scripture commands us to forgive as we have been forgiven. And so if you need to seek the Lord's forgiveness, do it now. Do it now. We want to be able to go forward from this day and be a witness for Christ. Don't let anything stand in the way. Let's pray. Father, we've gone through a chapter that is messy. We look at the lives of these people and we're somewhat disgusted by their behavior. Yet we recognize that we are no better. All of us are in desperate need of your grace, in desperate need of your mercy and your love, in desperate need of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all our sin. And I pray, Father, that there, if there is one here who has never trusted in Jesus Christ, that they would do so now. And I pray that if we need to make things right with you, that we would do that. I pray that, Father, this week, everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think would bring praise and honor and glory to you in your name. Guide us today, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.